Let's turn in our Bibles together to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament. Sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. In some of our Bibles, it's designated that way. I would submit to you a better title would be the Acts of the Ascended Christ. We're focusing together on the ascension of Jesus into heaven to sit at God's right hand. And so we're reading the account in the book of Acts of Jesus' ascension. The first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And then I'm going to have us read as well from Acts chapter 3. This is the word of God. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's skip over the rest of chapter 1 and over chapter 2, which recounts for us the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that Jesus did as the ascended Christ, as the ascended Lord. And we're going to take up one of the first episodes following that in the Gospel of, or in the account of the book of Acts, that show the glorious power of Jesus from heaven for our good. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man came from his mother's, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, Look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the peoples saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So far from the Holy Word of God. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open here to these first chapters in the book of Acts. And turn with me as well in the Forms and Prayers books, if you have them, page 219, or in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 879. And if you're following at home, the screen may also be shown for you in terms of teaching of Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 18. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. So far, from our church's confession, the things summarized from the Bible, the summary concerning Christ's ascension into heaven. May God add his blessing as we seek to understand these teachings from his word together this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the key realities of the Christian religion is its historicity. It's historical. And that's why it's important that we take the Bible literally, that we understand that the Bible has given to us a record of all that has taken place. And that's why it's so seriously problematic when people think that you can take the Bible figuratively and not necessarily believe that the things that it describes actually took place in the way that they're described in history. That's why we are concerned when people begin to have other ideas about the creation account. When people begin to set aside as unbelievable the miracles that are recorded for us in Scripture. When people scratch their heads and say, I can't get my mind around something like the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We say, well, that is fundamental to who we are. We saw last time when we focused on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is futile, it's empty, it's vain, it's useless, it's pointless, and we are still in our sins. That's a serious, serious problem. We come this morning to the study of the ascension. And I want to assert to you that when we speak of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, we are still speaking of things that are real and historical, as with every aspect of the life, death, resurrection, and ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the study of Lord's Day 14, we've been following the words of the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead, buried, descended to hell, experienced the wrath of God in our place, really. And we have focused already on his resurrection from the dead, but now his ascension. And we want to appreciate from what we've read from Acts chapter 1 and how that's been summarized for us in the language of our catechism, that this is something that actually took place. It's not an ideal or an idea. It's not a nice thought or a sentiment. It is a physical reality. Again, just to highlight how the Catechism summarizes that in answer 46, that Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf. Reformed churches, many of them at least, still have the practice of not only celebrating Christmas and Easter, we celebrate the ascension as well. We're encouraged to be gathered together. It's usually a Thursday. It's always a Thursday evening, 40 days after Easter, in this part of the world at least. And we remember something glorious. We remember that Jesus Christ is received into the presence of God. And we believe this is significant. One thing I would highlight for us this morning in terms of the historical details of Jesus' life and ministry, his person and work, is that when we get beyond his resurrection and come to his ascension, we're turning a corner now, not merely to look back at the things that he has done for us. He was born in our place as truly human of the Virgin Mary. He lived in our place, a life of perfect obedience and suffering. He died in our place. He rose again in our place, so we say that we died with him, we rose with him. Now he ascends to heaven on our behalf, and we say he sits at God's right hand. The language changes from past tense to looking back, to present tense to an ongoing reality. So there was a definitive time and place back 40 days after Easter when Jesus ascended to heaven, but there he remains. He's still there. And he's still there on our behalf for us. That's why the ascension is so important for Christians. And if all of this is new to you, if you haven't heard of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and wonder why would we make so much of it, let me encourage you to listen to what the Bible teaches us here about the significance of the ascension for life as we experience it, for the hope that we have for the future, Jesus' ongoing work. I already alluded to, I believe we should better call the book the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Ascended Christ. In Acts 1, verse 1, Luke is saying, Luke the gospel writer, Dr. Luke, he's saying, I made a former account to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke. And what he's implying here is that what I write to you now in the book of Acts is an indication of what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Jesus is still at work. Jesus is not dead and gone. He is alive and well. He's not just raised from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God, and he reigns over everything for the good of the church. So what does the Bible say about Jesus' ascension is the question we're looking at together this morning. And the first question we're going to ask, we're asking four questions today, is how did Jesus ascend into heaven? And the basic answer is physically, literally, really. Not a sense in which this is something like a state of mind or something like a poetic reality. He actually ascended into heaven. And so with our reading of Acts 1, you have a picture there of his apostles, the 11 gathered round about him. And suddenly you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is taken up from the midst of them, from before their eyes, and they watch him ascend into heaven. If you put yourself in their sandals, so to speak, you could well understand the sense in which they wondered, what in the world is going on? And they would have wondered as well, what now? What next? How are we going to make it without him? Now we understand as well that the Lord Jesus Christ would have equipped them and encouraged them and instructed them. He also promised them that they should wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, that they would be equipped to be his witnesses, to do the work he called them to do. But nevertheless, at that very moment, you see the picture here of them gazing into heaven, that the angelic messengers have to come and sort of shake them back to their senses and remind them that Jesus Christ is gone. I don't know, boys and girls, if any of you have ever driven to the airport or driven along Airport Road and parked your car at one of those gas stations where you can watch the airplanes come in or perhaps sometimes watch them take off. Or maybe you've even had the experience where you've brought somebody you love to the airport because they're going away. It doesn't happen so much in these particular days, but perhaps you can remember such things. And maybe after you've dropped them off, you again took your spot, your place at that place where you could watch the airplanes take off, and you say, I think that's their plane, and you watched, and then they took off, and then you realized they're gone. They're not here anymore. And the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven is that real, that physical. And the experience the disciples would have gone through is of that kind of departure, that kind of taking leave, where you have to see that someone you love is gone away and they're actually gone. And Jesus has departed. He's not on earth any longer. So the Bible describes that reality very really. And it's important that we appreciate that. It's important that we appreciate, as we will seek to unpack this further, that He is in heaven on our behalf. It is good for you that I go away, Jesus says in John 16, verse 8. He's thinking as well of the time when He will not be with them any longer. Then we may ask the question in terms of how He goes up, the sort of complicating question that we have in number 47. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as He promised us? You think of other accounts in the Bible like Matthew 28, which is also written for us just before Jesus' ascension into heaven. And some of the last words that He spoke to His disciples and leaves for us as a church are given there. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. For lo, understand, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Jesus' promise, and that's an encouraging promise. Jesus has said, I am with you always. So, what gives? This may explain to a certain degree at least the apprehension, the fearfulness, the wonderment of the disciples as they gazed up into heaven. Where is He now? It was a physical lifting off, so to speak, like liftoff in an airplane or in a rocket. And then the other accounts in Scripture, Acts 11 and Luke 24, say He's received into the cloud. And the cloud that we see there, I would connect with what we saw throughout the Old Testament when God's people were wandering through the wilderness. And they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That signified the glory, presence of God. And Jesus, you see, is lifted up before their very eyes and received into the glory cloud. He's received into the glorious presence of God. It actually took place in that way. It actually took place physically. And that is very, very significant. Answer 48, question and answer 48, goes into some more detail in terms of the complications that we might face or the questions we might have in terms of how can this be? Well, we understand already that yes, His physical body, His humanity has gone into heaven, and His divinity is never absent from us. So He keeps His word. I am with you always. Question 48 asks a more detailed theological question. If His humanity is not present wherever His divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? And we make a strong point from the Bible of believing that Jesus, the Christ, is the God-man. He is truly human, truly righteous human, but truly divine. True God, true man. And He's not 50-50, 50-50 human and God. He is 100% man. He's 100% God. And now the concern would be that you're separating these realities. Well, the answer is no, we're not separating these realities. The reality that Jesus is divine remains and abides always. And His divinity will always be intimately connected to His humanity. They will never be separated. But His body can only be in one place at one time. Just like when they first went looking for his body, when they thought they would still find it dead in the grave, the answer was, he is not here, he is risen. His body as a human has exactly the same properties that we do, our bodies have. We can only be in one place at one time. But his divinity is still present everywhere. Now, we won't go into detail here, but we recognize that here this answer of the catechism has in view what I would call an error of the Lutherans, an error of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther believed that the ascension was not so much a change in location from earth to heaven as it was a change in condition. And they taught that the ascension meant that suddenly now Jesus' body takes on all the characteristics of his divinity. It's confusing because I believe it's not correct. But they believe that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere. And that ties in with an understanding of the Lord's Supper that enables you to believe, yes, we have bread, but in with and under the bread is the body of Jesus as well. So you're actually eating the real body of Jesus. Now, for us to appreciate this answer, as brief as it is, that it teaches us the significance of the human body, teaches us the significance of history and serving God in history. It's very significant, it's very important that we understand why Jesus ascended with his body physically into heaven, that his body is now in heaven for us. So I'm going to try to enumerate for us a number of encouraging things for us. Why does it matter? Second question, why does it matter? Well, it matters in the first place for our confidence of our justification, our confidence with regard to our standing with God, our confidence in terms of knowing that we may have salvation in Jesus Christ. If we saw last time that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we'd still be in our sins, it would say that Jesus' death on the cross, apart from his resurrection, would have meant nothing. Would have meant that the atoning work of Jesus was not received by the Father, had not accomplished anything. And this is a further implication of that. If, as it were, the Father in heaven with folded arms said, no, Jesus, you stay out, that would be a further indication that the work was not finished or the work was not done well. I think I recently talked about how sometimes, boys and girls, you have to stay outside until the work is done. And Mom says, you don't come in the door until your work is done. And make sure when you come in the door, your feet are clean, your hands are clean. Who may ascend the holy hill of the Lord, as we heard from Psalm 24, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And the Jesus' ascension into heaven is God's declaration to his son, welcome home, son, well done. With you I am well pleased. Jesus' work is accomplished. And that's why in the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5, we have the heavenly creatures singing glory to God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy of all power, riches, wisdom, glory, and honor, because he has finished his work. We've read in Acts 3, verse 21, I believe, as well. He is the one whom the heavens must receive. And he must be received because the work is done. Salvation has been accomplished. As we'll unpack a little bit further, the reception of Jesus into heaven physically is an encouragement with regard to our own future and what we can expect. We have our own flesh in heaven. And this is significant as well. It matters because it teaches us that the human body matters. It teaches us that what we do with our bodies matters. It teaches us that how we live in this creation matters. We've talked about historicity, creationality, if you will. We are to serve this King Jesus in his kingdom. He is on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the work of our hands, in the work that we do, in the lives that we lead. Our goal ultimately is not to escape this place. Our goal is to serve King Jesus in this place, longing for the day we'll see him, but longing as well for the day when all things will be made new in this place, in the new heavens and the new earth. So it matters for the hope that we can have and for the perspective that we need in order to serve him. Let's go to question three. What's he doing there for me? What's he doing there for me? We tried to emphasize earlier on from the first question and answer of the catechism, he remains there on our behalf. He is there for our good, as Jesus promised in John 16, verse 8. So, in answer to the question, what's he doing there for me? Well, he's praying. That's the first part of answer 49. First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. And again, he was the one who could answer that question for us with clean hands and a pure heart. He ascends the holy hill and he's received in the presence of holy God and Father. And he's there in the presence of God as our advocate. He's the one who speaks for us. He is, you might say, our defense attorney. He prays for us. Some of the references given in the Catechism are Romans 8, verse 34 and 1 John 2, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 34 speaks of the fact that we know if God is for us, nothing can be against us. No one can be against us. He did not spare his own son, Romans 8, 31, 32. He delivered him up for us all. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If Christ has died and has risen and has ascended to the right hand, he makes intercession for us. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's there praying for us. A reference that's not actually quoted here, at least under this answer 49, would be Hebrews 7, verse 25, where we are encouraged that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He never gets tired and never stops. He's always interceding on our behalf, and therefore, all those who come to the Father through him will be saved to the uttermost. Jesus is earnestly praying for us right now. And this is such an encouragement if you think about our own prayer lives, halting as they are. Sometimes we're in earnest and sometimes we're negligent. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. What an encouragement. But the reference that is given here as well is 1 John 2, verse 1, and I believe that's where we get the language of advocate. And in 1 John 2, verse 1, we use those words with regard to our assurance of pardon this morning, our service of restoration and reconciliation with God. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Why do we need an advocate? Because we sin. The reality is not merely that we might sin, but that we do sin. So when it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, we say, he is the one we need, and he is in heaven for us. You ever get weighed down with your sin? You ever find you're in a place with regard to the ongoing struggle with your sin that you say, what's the use? I just feel overwhelmed. I just fall into the same sin. I feel like there's no getting over it. There's no going forward. I feel like giving up. It's right here where we must be. We may be encouraged by the character of our loving and gracious Savior. He is our advocate. At times when we might be most inclined to think, he must be so disgusted with me. He must be, at this point, ready to just shove me aside and have nothing to do with me anymore. This is exactly the point where we're told, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who stands there in our place, on our behalf, defending us on the basis of what he has done. He doesn't turn up his nose. He draws near and he prays earnestly in our defense. And the defense, thanks be to God, is not, well, they're going to try harder tomorrow. The defense is the perfect work of Jesus himself. You know, we're inclined as people to want to do it ourselves. We're inclined to want to be our own advocates, to make our own defense, to make our own excuses, to explain away the foolishness of sin in our lives as though it wasn't really our fault. I know that reality, I know that experience. And I also know, as I trust you do, it's just silly. And neither is it necessary, because Jesus is our advocate. And we may rest in what he has done, what he does. This is his ongoing work in our place. He's in heaven right now, ever living to make intercession for us, pleading upon his perfect work, so we may be set free from any sense that we need to do it ourselves, any sense that we need to make amends, and we're set free from all of the foolish excuses. We give it over to Jesus, and we acknowledge our sin, and he brings us to repentance. Fourth question, what does his being there promise? And the fourth question takes us to the last two things summarized in answer 49. His being there promises us eternity with Jesus in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. And the last two things in the catechism speak about a pledge and a corresponding pledge. Older translations would say a pledge and a counter pledge. Jesus has pledged heaven to us. And he's given us a corresponding pledge or a counter pledge that goes with that. Maybe to try to understand a pledge, a counter pledge, you can think about situations where we make promises to each other. Sometimes when we make promises to each other, we give somebody something as sort of an earnest, a sign of the promise, a token, a guarantee. When people buy a house, they may put a deposit, a down payment on that house as a pledge they're actually going to follow through and buy that house. I'll give you my house. I promise to give you my house. And I'll give you the down payment. Means I promise to buy that house. Maybe maybe it helps to think of a couple that gets married and they give to each other wedding rings, a pledge and a counter pledge. We're going to be faithful to each other. I think that's something of what is being said here in the Bible about what's promised us, and there is a counter promise, a corresponding promise that goes with it. So Jesus says, I promise you'll be with me forever. And his being in heaven is like a pledge. Look, I'm here already. Your flesh is in heaven. You will be here too. Think of the language of John 14, verse 2. Where I am, there you will be also. I go to prepare a place for you. That's his promise. Now we may say to ourselves, but what do we have to give as a counter pledge? Well, Jesus does that too. Jesus takes care of that on our behalf. He gives the Spirit as a corresponding pledge. We may think to ourselves, well, Jesus has promised that we're going to be there, but what about my end? What can I do to prove that I want to be there and to be assured that I'm going to be there? And Jesus says, I take care of that. I give you my Holy Spirit as the counter pledge. And it's He who will work that blessing in you to assure you of that reality. Reference is made in the Catechism here to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That language of guarantee there in the New Testament can be translated as an earnest or as a down payment, a pledge, a counter pledge. The Spirit is that for us. Similar language is used further in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, this glorious future resurrection with Jesus, is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And you see, therefore, that by giving us his Spirit, Jesus shows, though he is physically in heaven, as a pledge, we're going to be there with him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth as well. He has poured out his Spirit to assure us he will never leave or forsake us. He is always with us. And it's by the Spirit's work that we are enabled, that we are invigorated, that we desire with all of our hearts to seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. The Catechism is quoting right out of Colossians 3, a passage we've been looking at in various contexts together. How can I seek the things that are above? By the Spirit's power. By Jesus' ongoing ministry to me by his Holy Spirit, I have a new perspective. And that helps us to get over what the disciples were stuck at toward the end of our reading in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Gazing into heaven, wondering what to do next. Luke 24, at the end of the gospel account, gives us the rest of the story where they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, with new purpose, with new energy, with new confidence. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and we saw him go, and he's going to return in the very same way we saw him go. He's going to keep blessing his church. And so we have confidence to live as his people. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have perspective not to be stargazers in that sense, not to be just looking up and not knowing what to do here. We have the ability by the Spirit's presence to serve God in creation, in these days, in this challenging time. We may live with purpose. And the confidence that where Jesus is, we one day will be also. And by the Spirit's ministry, the counter pledge, our part fulfilled by Christ's work, we have the power. We have the strength. We have the desire to love and serve him. Looking forward to that day when we will be with him. This is what the ascension means. This is the blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. Remember we quoted from Acts 3 verse 21, he is the one whom the heavens must receive. And because of what we have in him, for all who put their trust in Jesus, we may say the same about us. We are the ones whom the heavens must receive. In Jesus, we may come before God, knowing he has given us clean hands and a pure heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' glorious ascension into heaven. Thank you for the way it is recorded for us in Scripture as a glorious, physical, real event. It must have been astounding for the first disciples, apostles, to witness it. But thank you for the great encouragement that we have in knowing you have been received into the Father's presence, and you are there, you remain there on our behalf and for our good. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your prayers when we are prayerless and when we struggle at prayer. Thank you for being our advocate because we sin. Thank you for your persevering love to come after us and to pray for us and to restore us to a sense of hope and a future. And thank you that we may live in the confidence that because you're already there, we'll be there with you. And thank you for your Spirit who helps us, who enables us to seek the things that are above. Lord, we ask that we would all have this confidence and encouragement as we rest in who Jesus is and what he has done. In his name we pray. Amen.